Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There were not supposed to be trials at night, just trials at night. They weren't supposed to question the prisoner, they're questioning the prisoner. They're not supposed to execute the person on the same day. They're supposed to give 3 days before an execution. They're going to execute Jesus the next day. They're not supposed to execute people on the day of a feast. They're going to execute Jesus on the day of a feast, and we could go on and on.
Jesus, sinless and perfect, was condemned to death. Though he had no sin and had done nothing wrong, he was condemned for us and paid the price for everything we would ever do wrong. We are taking an in-depth look at the great injustice Jesus faced on his way to the cross. With Matthew 26, 57 through 68, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
The title of our message is Jesus Illegally Condemned. I wanted to entitle it Jesus Condemned, but there's a bit of irony in that title. How can Jesus, the perfect Son of God, be condemned? But there are men that took a position where they condemned Jesus to death. Think of that. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I that have received Jesus into our lives, that have accepted him, you and I have been free from condemnation. And we've done things wrong. It means we're going to stand in front of him and he's not going to condemn us for anything we've done, but he forgives us and he lets us into heaven. How absolutely amazing. The very one that there is no condemnation in is the one who was condemned and then the one who suffered and died in our place. Now, to understand the text that we're covering today, as I said earlier, we're going to cover the Jewish trial today and we're going to cover the Roman trial later. I'm only going to put the trials of Jesus into two major categories, Jewish trial and Roman trial. There were three parts to the Jewish trial. There were two parts to the Roman trial. So some people come up with five trials total. But I think for our sake, it would be best for us just to cover them as the major trials, Jewish and Roman. The interesting thing about Jewish and Roman trials is that we get our law, we get a lot of our procedures in law. And those of you here that have studied law, you know this. We get a lot of our procedures from Rome and from Judaism. And it makes sense because years ago when Christianity really got entrenched in Europe, entrenched all around Europe, Judeo-Christian values came to the forefront. And when they were establishing councils and senates and laws, they were using what was written in Deuteronomy and other places to be able to have a sense of fairness. The Bible says that you would put up a council of men who would rule over communities. And wherever there was a problem, you would go to the elders or to the judges of that community, and they would judge over you. And a lot of their restrictions you read in Deuteronomy carry over to our courtrooms today. There are some differences, but a lot of them carry over. The same is true with the Roman justice system. And that kind of makes sense to some degree as well, since we come out of the West and the Roman justice system kind of spread around the world, and then we come out of the West and that would come over here as well. So there's similarities between Europe and us, and both of them are rooted and grounded in the Roman justice system and the Judaic justice system. That's good because Jesus is tried by both. And it helps to give us a little bit of understanding, not how good this trial was, but what an absolute mess this trial was. First of all, you're on the arresting party. You get the whatever document you got to go and arrest Jesus. And when you ask them, what has he done? Have any police officers here today? I'm sure we do. Some of you guys, police officers. You're going to arrest somebody. If you go to arrest someone who has held up a grocery store, then you're going to kind of approach him differently. If you're going to go to arrest someone that is putting on who's doing something different that's not as bad. I can't think of anything right now. How bad is that? I had something all planned in my study and the word just goes away. You're going to approach him differently. And can you imagine now, you have a guy that has been healing people. You have a guy that told a woman caught in the act of adultery, I don't condemn you. You have a guy that grabbed a little girl by the hand and said, Talitha Kumi, little girl arise, she was dead. You have a guy casting demons out of men. You have a guy setting people free. And now you show up to arrest him and you've got soldiers and spears and swords and you bind him. And so Jesus will say, you come at me with swords and spears and you bind me. Haven't I been openly teaching in your temples? You could have got me at any point, but you come in darkness as if after a thief. You see that from the very beginning, they don't want any sense of justice. They forego all of that. And we see that there's nothing fair here. Now there's a little bit of confusion when it comes to the Jewish trial because there are two high priests. There doesn't really need to be confusion. We have the president of the United States. And then I think there's still four presidents who are alive. Is that right? Is Ford still alive? Okay, so we have four presidents that are alive then, right? So we've got Jimmy Carter, Herbert W. Bush, George Bush, and Clinton, right? So we have four presidents that are alive that are not in the office. When you meet one of them, you would say, Mr. President. They're not in the office of president anymore, but you would still call, they never lose the title. Their whole life, as long as they're alive, they will be called Mr. President. We know that that doesn't confuse them for the president that is the actual president of the United States at that time. So there was a guy in the days of Jesus named Annas. Annas was about 20 years older than Jesus, maybe 25 years older than Jesus. He was born somewhere 22, 23 BC. He became high priest in 6 BC, so 25, 26 years old, and he was high priest for 10 years. But Rome became afraid of Annas because in those 10 years that he was high priest, he amassed so much wealth, so much power, and so many soldiers as the high priest. It wasn't what he was supposed to do as the high priest, but it's what he did. He became so powerful that when one of the proctors, later on, Pilate would be a proctor, one of the proctors showed up, saw all the power that Annas had, and removed him from being high priest. Said, I'm not going to have you as high priest. You have too much power. And he put instead his sons. And eventually, six sons of Annas would sit as high priests. And another son-in-law by the name of Caiaphas would sit as high priest. Now, a high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest council in the land. They had all kinds of other councils. If you had a small community, you had a council of two or three people. If you had a council that had a few hundred people, you had six or seven on that council. If you were convicted by the lower courts, you could appeal to the higher courts, just like today. If you're convicted by a court here, you can appeal to a higher court. A higher court can determine whether or not to hear your case, but you can appeal to them and you can go all the way up to the Supreme Court. Well, the Sanhedrin, 70 men, is the Supreme Court. The chief priest, and more than this, but he's the chief justice. So you have the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and you have the supreme head, or the supreme justice, and that is the high priest. Now, Annas had held the position of high priest, and now Caiaphas currently holds the position of high priest. Got all that straight? Did I lose anybody with my nerdy history, you know, lesson thing here? All right. And by the way, it's awesome to go back and study these guys in history because a lot of people like to say, well, I don't think that Jesus ever existed. It's great to go back and look at all of these characters that are spoken of around Jesus and see that every one of them existed. Every one of them not only has biblical accounts to them, but also secular accounts that speak of them. And by the way, Jesus has secular accounts of his life too. And so we pick it up then in John chapter 18, verse 19. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Now, at this point, we're not told who this high priest is. We'll tell you which one it is. We know there's two now, right? Caiaphas and Annas. We're not told who this is. First of all, we learn that the high priest says to him, well, what about your disciples? What about your doctrine? But here's the thing. This is illegal. You can't ask, in Jewish law, the person you're accusing any questions. It's stricter than the United States. You have a right in the United States, if someone's going to ask you a question, you have a right not to answer. By the way, they don't have to read your Miranda rights before you don't answer. If you are asked by a police officer a question, you can go. You don't have to say nothing. Now, I don't know, maybe things will go worse with you if you do. If you don't say nothing, I don't know. I don't know whether it's wise to say something or not, but you don't have to say anything. And the law in the United States gives us the right to plead the fifth, meaning we will not incriminate, not going to answer that question, and I'm not going to incriminate myself, and it allows us to do that without committing perjury. So that we don't incriminate ourselves, we've got a right to be silent, just to say, nope, I'm not saying anything. I'm not giving you any information. Now, if you choose to talk to the police officer who's there, you can talk to him, but you don't have to. But in their law, they couldn't talk to him. They couldn't question them. Eventually, they could give them the right to speak, but they couldn't confess. If they spoke and gave some information that helped you understand that they weren't guilty, they could do that, but they couldn't confess to the crime. There was no confession in Judaism. It was by two or three witnesses that you were going to be condemned, and you could not ask the prisoner any questions. So what is the first thing that they do? Get Jesus, they bring him there, and they start asking him questions. Secondly, you were not supposed to hold trial at night. It was during the daytime. It was illegal to hold the trial at night. It was supposed to be open. Anybody was supposed to be able to see it. You didn't hold trials in private, and you didn't hold them at night. You held them in the daytime. That's the same in the United States. A lot of this stuff carries over. You can go down to the courtroom here in Tucson, be nobody connected to the case, and you can walk in and you can sit in on cases that are playing out there. Not have any interest in them at all. And you can go sit in because the public has the right to see what's being done. The idea is that if the public can see it, there's going to be less shifty stuff taking place. If it's wide open for the public, if it's wide open for the media, less shifty things are going to take place. There were not supposed to be trials at night, just trials at night. They weren't supposed to question the prisoner. They're questioning the prisoner. They're not supposed to execute the person on the same day. They're supposed to give 3 days before an execution. They're going to execute Jesus the next day. They're not supposed to execute people on the day of a feast. They're going to execute Jesus on the day of a feast, and we could go on and on. They break rule after rule after rule. And so this high priest asked Jesus, what about your disciples and what is your doctrine? Jesus' response to him, he lets him know that he understands the law. Jesus answered, verse 20, I spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. That's an oh snap moment. Jesus is saying, why don't you go do what you're supposed to do? Go and ask the people what I said. You ask me about my doctrine? You go out and ask the people about my doctrine. You're not supposed to ask me about my doctrine. You go ask them what I did. You go ask them what I said. You don't have any need of me. You don't have to be questioning me. This is illegal, and Jesus knows it. So does the rest of the court, by the way. Ananias, if you look him up in history, Ananias was in control of the bazaars of Ananias, which is where they sold and exchanged money in the temple and sold animals to be sacrificed there. You remember Jesus had went into that the temple, saw them selling, and he flipped over those tables. You know whose tables he flipped over? Ananias. Ananias had his hand in everything. He's like the mafia. In fact, if you could see a picture of Ananias, he had cotton tucked into his jaws. And he said things like, I'm going to do you a favor. I might need a favor from you later on. Ananias did run what could be called the Jewish mafia of their day. They didn't care about killing people. They cared about making money. They cared about their own little world. And this corruption goes to the highest person, the high priest, the one that pulls the strings for the current high priest anyway. And so the one next to him knew this, and it says, and when he had said these things, verse 22, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest that way?" He knew that Jesus had told it to him. In essence, Jesus said, why are you asking me questions? You know you're not supposed to do that. He struck Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" If I'm talking about the way things are supposed to be done, why are you striking me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now we see Annas the high priest sending him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. A couple of things about this. Annas just gives up. Annas, in essence, is giving Jesus to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and telling him, "You take care of this." And again, why did he bind him? When they had arrested him, they had bound him. Now he binds him again, and he sends him off to Caiaphas. Why is Jesus being bound? What crime has he done? What aggression has he shown in any way, shape, or form? But like the lamb that was bound and then laid on the altar, like Isaac who was bound and laid on the altar by his father Abraham before God stopped that sacrifice, Jesus is bound this night. And he's taken into Caiaphas. Well, now we pick that up in Matthew. Go back with me over to Matthew 26. We started in verse 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now you need to get the picture here. There's a courtyard in this house. Caiaphas is the high priest, and he's wearing the robes of the high priest. I don't know that Ananias was, being the former high priest, still having the title high priest, but Caiaphas would be. Caiaphas was all decked out, and to think the closest of that, think when the Pope's all decked out to do his mass. That's the high priest. He's all decked out in everything. He's got the robes on, he's got the hat on, he's got the breastplate on, he's got everything on. He's showing his position of power. And Caiaphas is there, read it again in verse 57, with the scribes, the elders, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. The scribes and the elders are the Sanhedrin. We learn in the moment that all of them are there. Now, I don't know if that means all 70 of them were there, because later on we learn of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and then the Bible says he was not consenting to the death of Jesus, although he was on the Sanhedrin. Maybe he wasn't there, maybe he didn't vote, we don't know. But we've got a large group of people here. They go into Caiaphas' house, and there's a room big enough to sit 70 people. And Caiaphas comes in all of his pomp and circumstance as the high priest. And Jesus is now standing in front of the Supreme Court. This is not just the chief justice who just questioned him, but this is the reigning chief justice and the Supreme Court that Jesus is standing in front of. And look at what they do, starting with square one. "Then those who laid hold of him led him away to Caiaphas and the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, that he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Now, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Again, another sham of a trial. When do you bring in the accused and start the trial off with, "Well, we got to find something to charge you with"? That's what they're doing. They sought how they could charge him. You'd be thrown out of a court today. The prosecutor went in and said, "Well, judge, we need to get together with this guy because we got to figure out what to charge him with." The judge would say, "Get out of my courts. Don't ever come back unprepared again." You always have the charges before you bring them in. Now they gather together as the council. These men are gathering together to conspire how to murder Jesus. This should be the fairness of the court in Israel, but they hate Jesus to the degree that they want to kill him. They believe that Jesus is going to bring Rome down on them. They believe that Jesus has been taking their power away. They want to preserve their power. Later on, they will say it is expedient. Caiaphas says it. It's expedient for one man to die for the people. That's how they justify murdering Jesus. They're in a position of power. And they feel if this one guy dies, it's okay. I got to think that takes place in government today, too. Not that I have any inside information about it. Certainly would make a good novel, wouldn't it? The government conspiring together to kill one man, and then he would get away. That'd be a good novel. I am probably describing a novel, by the way. But that's exactly what's going on here. They believe that they're justified in killing this one man. There's something about climbing to that position of ultimate authority and ultimate power where you suddenly see the lives of people in your hands and you think you can take them and you can save them, but you are still going to answer to God for the murders. And these men will still answer to God for murdering the innocent Son of God and trying to find something to convict him with. They didn't have anything. What were they going to convict Jesus of? Well, he brought a little girl back from the grave. Well, he healed a leper. Well, he healed 10 lepers. Well, what are they gonna convict him of? They don't have anything. But they need to. And so, verse 59 again, now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Shocking, right? Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. A lot of false witnesses came forward, said things about Jesus, but it was obvious they were lies. And it was obvious if they brought those false witnesses to Pilate, because they themselves cannot execute someone, they've got to go to the Roman court to get Jesus executed. And if they bring these false witnesses, they're going to be run out of the court by Pilate and probably have to answer to him. Then it says, but at least two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, this gives them kind of a charge. Jesus was leaving the temple. They pointed out the size of the bricks of the temple that Herod had built. Pretty impressive. And Jesus said, tear this temple down and I'll build it again in 3 days. The Bible says, thus he spoke of his own body. He was giving a prophecy of his resurrection. So they looked at this and they thought, maybe we can work with this. He's saying he's going to tear down the temple in 3 days and raise it back up again. That's insurrection. Rome will be interested in this. So in this, they got something. In this, there's like, maybe we can bring this to Rome as insurrection, that he's trying to destroy it. What? By the way, what is the charge when they get to Pilate? They're looking for a charge. Do you remember the charge that they bring Pilate? This man says that he is a king. Insurrection. That's finally where they get to. This man says he's a king. And when Pilate sees him, Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says to Pilate, if I were a king, then my kingdom was of this world, we'd be fighting right now. I think Jesus is trying to say to Pilate, I'd already have you whooped if my kingdom was of this world. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus doesn't deny that he's a king. But that's what they finally get to. So these two fellows come in and say that. This really isn't enough. It's something. You can claim that he's trying to tear down the temple or wants to get a group of people to do it, but it's still going to be a hard sell to Pilate. They need something better. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? That's his right. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep before the shearers was silent, so he said nothing. It's a fulfillment. He stood there quiet in front of these crooks and murderers.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address once again is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.